Well, this morning, being Resurrection Sunday, well, we would look, again, at an aspect of Jesus' resurrection that is often overlooked or not even thought of or considered. Now, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, liberal Christianity, or which is just another word for unbelief, liberal Christianity has always denied the actual physical bodily resurrection of Jesus. They've said, oh, it was just a spiritual resurrection. Others teach the resurrection, kind of turn it into a humanistic form of self-esteem. It's a time for new beginnings, we're told, or a fresh start. A great deal of pagan imagery has become associated with what people call Easter. Even the word Easter has pagan origins. It comes from Ishtar, which is pagan goddess. But all the bunnies, the little baby chicks, everything, that all comes out of the fertility cults of paganism that eventually got integrated into the church. And in many, these things have become almost inseparable from the celebration of the resurrection, or Easter. It's almost as though Easter itself has become separated from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's just become a holiday in and of itself. And the resurrection is just thought to be a myth that was started by early Christians. But the importance of the resurrection in true salvation, and true saving faith, for the true Christian faith, is clearly expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 17. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. In other words, Paul is saying that unless your faith is based on a fact, it's a false faith. And there's also implications for that false faith. If Christ hasn't been raised, then we're of all men most to be pitied. But who raised Jesus? Why was He raised? Well, the answer to the first question may seem obvious from the New Testament. God raised Jesus from the dead. But to leave it at that misses much truth, misses the fullness of the meaning of the resurrection. When we say God raised Jesus, God is a triune being. So when we say God raised Jesus, are we referring to God as in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Are we referring to just the Father? Are we referring to the Son? Are we referring to the Holy Spirit? For they are all God. But they're distinct persons, not personalities. Here's a subtle distinction. Again, I was reading a website of a particular church in Nashville, looking at where a speaker from a conference was coming from. And on this church's website, in their statement of faith and doctrine of the Trinity, they say that God has revealed Himself in three personalities. Not three persons. God doesn't have a split personality. To say God reveals Himself in three personalities is modalism. It denies the Trinity. It is saying that sometimes God is the Father, sometimes He's the Son, sometimes He's the Holy Spirit. The historical teaching of Christianity is He is three persons. Three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And each person has all the attributes, all the essence of what makes God, God. So when we say God raised Jesus, Are we referring to Godhead? Are we referring to the Father? What are we referring to? Simply saying God raised Jesus does not fully answer the question. The New Testament is clear when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus raised physically, bodily from the dead. In fact, the message of the resurrection was the primary focus of the apostles' teaching. Right from the beginning, the day of Pentecost, Peter's first sermon, he preaches the resurrection. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ, Messiah, by raising Him from the dead. It was the message of the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, that was the primary focus of the apostles' teaching. It was this message that the Epicureans and Stoics started scoffing at when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill. It wasn't until he got to the resurrection that they started scoffing. Or as one liberal theologian said, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead for the simple fact that dead people don't rise. So they reject any supernatural events that are described in the Bible. In fact, it was the resurrection to which the apostles were appointed by Jesus to be witnesses to. Jesus' human body was raised from the dead. The same body that was raised, that was laid in the tomb. Which means, for us, the same body that's laid in the grave is the one that's going to be resurrected. Otherwise, it's not a resurrection, is it? To say that we rise in a different, new body, a body that is unique and totally different from this one, it wouldn't be a resurrection. That'd be a creation. It's a glorified body. It is a changed body. It's a transformed body. There's no longer the effects and the curse of sin. But with Jesus, the same body that was laid in the tomb was the one that was resurrected. He still had the nail prints. He still had the scar, the spear in his side. And so the resurrection is always taught as a fact. But it is also taught as an act of omnipotent, sovereign power. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, "And God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power." Why was it impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death? Because He's the life. He is life. He gives life. He is, by definition, life. Life can't die. Or Acts 24:32, "This Jesus," that is, this person Jesus that you knew as Jesus of Nazareth, that you considered just to be a kind of a special guy because He did some miracles, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Again, the emphasis is the resurrection. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 14 and 15, "You disown the Holy and Righteous One and ask for murder to be granted to you and put to death the Prince of Life." He's the Prince of Life. It's impossible for death to hold Him. "The One whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." See, this is what they were to be witnesses to. Or Acts chapter 4, verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." Or Acts chapter 5, verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a cross." And over again, it is through the book of Acts. But still, these quoting these passages doesn't answer the question. What is the identity of God, Theos, here? Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So here it's clearly referring and distinguishing the Father from the Son and from the Spirit. But even more explicit is Paul's words in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. So, it's very clear from the New Testament, and there's no doubt that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead by His power. He exerted His sovereign, omnipotent power on the dead body of Jesus and resurrected Him from the dead. But is there any support for the position that Jesus rose by His own power? Was Jesus active in His resurrection or was He passive? Well, yes, there is biblical testimony that Jesus was active in His resurrection, that He raised Himself as well as His own sovereign, omnipotent power. Look at John chapter 2, 19 through 22. John 2, 19, verse 22. This is after Jesus has cleansed the temple. And the Jews say, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But verse 21 says He was speaking of the temple of His body. Well, Jesus here explicitly says, "I will raise it up." Even more so is John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Now in John chapter 2, when Jesus states, "Destroy this temple, 3 days I will raise it up," this occurs at the beginning of His ministry. Which just shows that even from the very beginning of His ministry, Jesus fully understood, He was fully aware of His death and His resurrection, and fully aware of His own power to conquer death and to raise His body. But something else we need to notice here from John 10, 17 and 18. Not only was Jesus active in His resurrection, but we need to see the relationship between His death and His resurrection. Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Or in the Greek, "so that," "in order that." It's a purpose clause. The purpose for which Jesus laid down His life was so that He might take it up again. His death was the means to the resurrection. Death was necessary before resurrection could take place, because without death there can be no resurrection. Therefore, the resurrection is indispensable in the redemptive plan of salvation of God. It was part of Jesus' obedience. Jesus even says this in verse 18, "This commandment I received from my Father." And the commandment relates to laying down his life and taking it up again. It includes both. So Jesus's, not only was his death in obedience to the command of God, his resurrection was an act of obedience into the command of God. The resurrection was not only God the Father vindicating the Son, that he was the Son of God and is the Son of God. It is not only the Father's proof of his being the Son of God, as Paul states in Romans 1:4, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection is not only proof that Christ's sacrifice was accepted by God, but he died in order that he should rise again. See, this reveals more about the resurrection than we're usually accustomed to thinking, or that we're taught. This means that the death of Christ is not the ultimate goal in God's plan of salvation. There's more to it. It's not the ultimate end. It's not the final step in God's plan of salvation. Rather, it's the means to a great purpose that can only be accomplished by the resurrection. See, Christ's death can never be separated from his resurrection. Both are indispensable for our redemption. Death without resurrection would be meaningless. You ever heard of Pascal's wager? Blaise Pascal was a French mathematician, Roman Catholic, theologian as well. Blaise Pascal's wager basically says that if I believe in Jesus and it turns out not to be true, then I've lost nothing in this life. In fact, my life is probably better for having believed in him. But if I don't believe and it turns out to be true, then I've lost everything. So, to hedge my bets, and the best odds would be to believe. Well, that's not what Paul said. Paul said, if we believed in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That if the resurrection is not true, then our faith is in vain. See, this is why the resurrection was the primary focus of the apostolic preaching. To be a Savior, Jesus had to be resurrected. This is part of the work. The part of the work of redemption given to him by the Father to accomplish the plan of salvation. The power of the Father, the power of the Son, they're raised Jesus' human body from the dead. It's necessary for salvation. There must be death for resurrection to occur. And without death, it's not a resurrection. Remember, we just looked at Peter's raising his mother-in-law. Jesus raising Peter's mother-in-law. Not from the dead, but from a bed of sickness. Same word used for resurrection. But that was not a resurrection from death to life. Jesus' was a resurrection from death to life. When he raised Lazarus, resurrection. But it was Lazarus' body that was put in the tomb and came out of the grave. The death was necessary for the resurrection to occur. Jesus died so that he might rise again. See, we tend to think in the opposite order. We tend to think that the resurrection was necessary to give meaning to the death of Jesus, to make it truly redemptive. But we must also see that the resurrection is itself a redemptive act. Jesus laid down his life for the purpose of taking it up again, because if there's no death, there's no resurrection. And there's no salvation without a resurrection. In fact, it is a deficient doctrine of the resurrection that fails to see this, that looks to the cross and points to the cross as the end of God's plan of salvation. Or to see, even worse, the resurrection is non-essential. That everything that happened after the cross was just kind of ancillary. No, Jesus said, "This commandment I received from my Father." The laying down to take it up was in obedience to the command of the Father. We see the relationship that the laying down and taking up have to each other. Jesus is laying down his life by his own authority. Taking it up again by his own divine authority was an act of obedience to the Father. When Paul states of Jesus, or speaks of Jesus' obedience in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul here is emphasizing the extent of Jesus' obedience, not the end of his obedience. In obedience, he laid down his life so that in obedience to the Father, he might take it up again. Jesus said, "I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." Remember in John's Gospel, John chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus stated, "He," that is the Father, "gave him," that is the Son, "authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." Or John 17:2, "Even as you gave him," that is the Father gave the Son, "authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." To whom does Jesus have the authority to give eternal life to? To all given to him by the Father. This is his authority. His divine authority. The authority of the Son of God. He has authority to give eternal life to all that the Father has given him. He has divine authority to raise his body from the dead. You know, it's amazing. You remember when Jesus was on the cross, the Jews were hurling insults at him, and some were saying, "Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him." No, they wouldn't. Because he did something greater. He came out of the grave and they didn't believe in him. He rose from the dead and they didn't believe in him. Showing that their first statement was a lie. Showing that belief and trust and faith in Christ is impossible apart from enabling of God, apart from a new birth, apart from regeneration. People aren't born again because they believe because they're born again. Regeneration comes first. Faith is the fruit of regeneration, not the result of it, or not the cause of it. This is why Jesus said that unless they believe Moses and the prophet, they're not going to believe if someone rises from the dead. Because he did, and they didn't believe. The same power that raised Jesus is required to give life to a dead sinner. Now, we must not think that Jesus' divine power, that His work of redemption was finished at the cross, that His obedience ended at the cross, or that His power was somehow suspended during His suffering, His death, and His time in the grave. His human nature died, His human body died, but not His divine nature. Remember the hypostatic union. Jesus is two natures in one person. Divine and human. His divine nature, His divine authority, His divine power was not suspended. Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." Well, this begs the question, does not the Father love the Son from all eternity? Is the Father's love for the Son not infinite and unchangeable? Can the Son do anything that is the reason for the Father's love toward Him? Did Jesus merit the Father's love by laying down His life and taking it up again? No, this is a love that's based on the Son's fulfilling the will of the Father, of actually accomplishing the eternal plan of redemption. This is what the devil tried to tempt Jesus to bypass. I'll give you all this, and you don't have to go through the cross. Well, if you don't have to go through the cross, then He also doesn't have to rise again. Jesus accomplished the work, as He stated in His high priestly prayer in John 17. Verse 4, "I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do." He's accomplished it all. He accomplished the perfect obedience to the law. He's accomplished a perfect obedience to the punishment of the law. He's accomplished obedience to the command to rise again. He's accomplished the work that must be accomplished for sinners to be saved from the wrath of God, to have eternal life, and to be resurrected to a resurrection of life. See, the primary thought here in this passage in John 10 is the resurrection of Jesus. And it's a resurrection by the divine power of the Son of God. It's the exercise of His authority that was given to Him as the Son of God, as divine Savior, as Messiah. So who raised Jesus? The Father. The Father raised Jesus to vindicate the Son of God, as proof that the Father's loving purpose to save was fulfilled by the redeeming work of Jesus, that redemption was actually accomplished. See, this is what is so wrong with the idea of a universal atonement, that Jesus died for the sins of everybody in the world. Because that just says Jesus made salvation possible for everybody. Didn't actually accomplish salvation for anybody. Just made it possible. That's not the teaching of the Bible. Jesus actually, really accomplished salvation for all that the Father has given to Him. And He rose as proof of the accomplishment of that salvation. But we can also say Jesus raised Himself. The divine power, divine nature of the God-man, in obedience to the command of the Father, resurrected His body. So why did Jesus die? Or rather, why did Jesus rise? We can see in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Again, Peter stating, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. In his resurrection, Jesus put an end to death for all those who believe in him. Without the resurrection, then there's no ascension. If there's no ascension, then there's no advocate with the Father, and there's no great high priest. See, Jesus was not only the sacrifice, he was the priest who offered himself as the sacrifice. He laid down his life so that he would take it up again. But for what purpose did he take it up again? His sacrifice did not end his priestly office and his priestly function. It is ongoing. As the author of Hebrews states, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21, speaking of earthly priests, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord is sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Or verse 24, but he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Jesus' priesthood did not, his priestly function did not end with his sacrifice. Well, what is this role? What is this function, this priestly function, which Jesus is now engaged in, that he could only do had he been resurrected? Well, it's often described as intercession, and it certainly includes intercession. In fact, right here in Hebrews 7, verse 25, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. But it involves much more. Also involves being our mediator. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. On our behalf. Our mediator. Or as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Notice it is the man Christ Jesus. See, it must be. To be a mediator, a representative, must be a human. Jesus, in his resurrected human body, is our mediator. He is a faithful high priest. He rules over the house of God. But he must be made like us. And this is what he does as high priest. He rules, he administers the house of God. Or, as it states in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Or chapter 4, verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confidence. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. See, Jesus is the high priest over the house of God. He rules, he administers the house of God. He is a faithful high priest. Faithful to who? Faithful to God, who placed him over the house of God. What is this house of God? Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Who's this house? We are, the church. Or as Peter stated in 1 Peter 2:5, that we are being built up into living stones. This is whom Jesus exercises His high priesthood over. See, the sphere of Jesus' activity as high priest at the right hand of God is the house of God. It is as high priest that Jesus corrects, rebukes, exhorts, disciplines, encourages. This is what He's doing in the seven churches of Asia in Revelation. This is an example of how Jesus executes His high priesthood. See, Jesus acting as a high priest over the house of God is far more pervasive, far more active than we're all aware of. Hebrews 5:1 describes the office of the high priest. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So they're taken from among men, and they're appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. And then the author of Hebrews applies this to Jesus. This is part of Jesus' continuing activity as Redeemer. See, Jesus' high priestly function is primarily God-centered. It is in things pertaining to God, as was His life, His death, His resurrection. Jesus' death was a propitiation. That is, it satisfied the wrath of God. Therefore, it is God-centered, not man-centered. The activity which Jesus continues to exercise is in reference to God on behalf of those He purchased with His blood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter states, "In coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up." It's a continuous process. "Are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." And what's the purpose for this? "To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What are these spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer up to God through Jesus Christ? Paul tells us that in Romans, doesn't he? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's our spiritual service of worship. As we offer our bodies, everything, all of us, to God. And this is what Jesus acts as our high priest. How He acts on behalf of us. He is building us up. He is enabling us to do this. Well, another role of the high priest is that he is a guarantee or a mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 14 through 17. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. In other words, Jesus was not from the Levitical line. He was from the line of Judah, not from the line of the Levites. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So he's a guarantee. He's indestructible life. But then continues in verse 22, so much more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. In other words, the former priesthood has passed away. You have a new priesthood from a priest who's not even in the priestly line. So if you have a change in priesthood, you have a change in covenant. So much more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. This is why Jesus is a better priest. And the oath, which is spoken of, is that you are a priest forever. And it's a better covenant with better promises. See, Jesus is not a mediator in the sense of negotiating between two parties. He's not a go-between. He's not an intermediary. Rather, he's one with divine authority to implement and apply and to guarantee the ultimate success of the new covenant and the promises of the new covenant. And the promises are better because they do not rely, like the Mosaic covenant, on anything in man for their fulfillment. Remember, the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. If you do this, I'll do this. The new covenant is God just saying, I will, I will, I will, I will. There's no activity in man there. It's completely dependent upon God for the fulfilling of it. Therefore, it's a better covenant. In fact, he even quotes this better covenant in chapter 8, verses 8. For finding fault with them, he says, quoting Jeremiah 31:31-34, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, while I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. What's that? That's the Mosaic covenant, Mount Sinai. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. It's God doing all of this. But who is this covenant with? House of Israel, house of Judah, Israel. There's no covenant with Gentiles. Why, we're grafted in to the promise. And Jesus is the guarantee of that promise. As a high priest, he sends the Holy Spirit to regenerate, to indwell, to convict, to sanctify, and to conform us to his image. This is an ongoing work of redeeming grace. It is the ongoing work of redeeming a people for God's own possession. See, as high priest, Jesus appears in the presence of God to present himself as the perfect high priest with the perfect sacrifice, fulfilling all that God required, including his resurrection. That he's the fulfillment of all the promises, guarantees the fulfillment of all the promises, that they're all secured by his perfect obedience. And this ministry is directed toward the Father. It is God-centered. Jesus purchased with his blood a people for God's own possession. It's God-centered. And as his high priest, Jesus offered himself. But he also not only purchased these, he purifies, he cleans, he brings them to give to the Father. But Jesus' high priestly office also has reference to us. So as we said, he's appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. This involves the administration of the new covenant. He's over the house of God on earth. This means whatever we need in terms of comfort, whatever we need to live the Christian life, this means the guarding of his people. Jesus is our high priest. So there's two aspects of Jesus' high priesthood that can be regarded as on our behalf. First is his sympathy toward us. Second is his intercession. The first of this, the sympathy, we have seen in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, see, it's God-focused, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in all that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. As well as in chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, which we read. That he can sympathize with our weaknesses. See, this sympathy is a result of Jesus' actually experiencing suffering in a human body. It's actually experiencing trial and temptation during his time on earth. Jesus' entire life, from his incarnation to his death, was a life of trial and suffering and obedience. More than we could ever endure, more than we could ever even imagine. And his ultimate obedience was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. But it wasn't his final act of obedience. It was the experience of these sufferings, of these temptations in his human nature that equips Jesus to sympathize with our weaknesses. So he can support, enable, strengthen, and comfort us, help us, to rescue us in times of trial, suffering, temptation. Chapter 5, verse 8 of Hebrews. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, Jesus didn't have to learn to be obedient in the sense that he was disobedient and learned to be obedient. No, he learned experientially in a human body what it meant to be obedient to God and the suffering that that obedience would entail in a world that is hostile to God and his truth and his law. Too often the earthly sufferings of Christ are emphasized to the exclusion of His obedience of the resurrection. See, Jesus' activity now, His function now as high priest, is a function of His resurrected human nature that is now in heaven. It is in His resurrected human nature that the Son of God sympathizes with our weakness as our high priest. He knows from experience what our situation is. He knows what measure of comfort, relief, strength, and support we need to persevere. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except as common to man. But with the temptation, He provides the strength, the ability to endure. That's Paul, part of Christ's mediation as our high priest. But Jesus' sympathy is not like human sympathy. It's not a misplaced sympathy. It's not a sympathy for something that has occurred in a person's life that's a result of their own foolish actions that they continue to habitually and perpetuate on themselves. Jesus' sympathy is a sympathy that comes with power to help and to support and provide endurance. See, any view of Jesus that does not take into account the reality of His human nature in heaven is a defective and deficient view of Jesus. The sympathy that Jesus has because of His human nature, in which He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, and who learned obedience from the things as He suffered, that's all part, has to be part of our conception of Jesus and His human nature. And any conception of Jesus that robs Him of the reality and the experiences of His human nature while He is in heaven is just a form of docetism, which is a type of Gnosticism that denied that Jesus was really human. He just appeared to be human, but wasn't really human. It robs Jesus of His human nature, without which He can't be our Savior, our Advocate, or Mediator. Now, you know this by now because I've told you enough times. Why did the English Reformers die burned at the stake? What was the main reason they were burned? It's because they refused to acknowledge the Roman Catholic doctrine of the real presence of Christ in the elements of the communion. Roman Catholicism teaches that the bread becomes the body and the wine juice becomes the blood, actually. Well, that means Jesus would have to be omnipresent in His humanity. But human nature is not omnipresent. Therefore, it destroys the human nature of Jesus and means He can't be our Savior. See, there's implications for what people believe. Human nature is not omnipresent. This is why Roman Catholics make Mary and the saints their mediator, not Jesus. Well, the second aspect of His high priesthood is His intercession. He intercedes, and the word intercession simply means to intercede as a representative. In other words, we're not left in helpless isolation, but we're represented by one who can sympathize with our weakness, who is tempted in all things as we are. But the question arises, why do we need Jesus to intercede on our behalf before the Father? When in John 16, verse 26, He told His disciples, "In that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Well, one doesn't rule out the other. Our being able to boldly approach the throne of grace and go directly to the Father is because we have a mediator. It's because we have a great high priest. One does not rule out the other. Everything we do in the Christian life is through Jesus Christ. Everything we receive from the Father is through Jesus Christ. Even our obedience to the Father, our good works, all our righteousness is what? Filthy rags. Nothing. So how can we do anything that is pleasing to God in this life? Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus takes our works, presents them to the Father as though they're His. Everything. He's our mediator. Everything we receive, everything we return in the way of obedience is through Jesus. See, the work of redemption is fully accomplished. But the process of redemption is ongoing. There is a process to the work of redemption in which each person of the Trinity plays their role, plays their part, and they have a relationship to each other. The Father sent the Son. The Son sends the Spirit. There's all this in relation to each other. So the work of redemption is accomplished. Jesus finished that at the cross. It is finished. But the process is ongoing. And the role of each person in the Trinity is still in operation. Each still has their own specific role and function. There is a process that is complete, and there is a process that is ongoing. Jesus' mediation is ongoing. And the intercession that is a part of that mediation as our advocate with the Father is ongoing. Jesus interceded for His own while He was on earth. Remember what He told Peter? Peter, Peter, Satan desires to do what? Sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. John 17. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are thine, yours. Or verse 24 of John 17, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, in order that, there's the purpose of why be with him, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. See, Jesus' intercession is always appropriate for our need. This is what separates His sympathy from human sympathy. Jesus really knows what we need. We might think we need one thing. Jesus says, no, you need this. So it's intercession that's appropriate for our need in this world. In Romans 8, Paul connects Jesus' intercession with His death and His resurrection. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. See, it's all dependent upon the resurrection. Jesus Jesus' concern, His care, His sympathy for His people is expresses itself in His intercession to God on our behalf. In every situation, every need, every trial, every temptation, He supplies all we need to endure, to stand firm, to resist, and to obey. Again, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, particularly verse 25, hence also He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. See, it's all through Christ. Since He always lives to make intercession for them. For who? For those who draw near to God through Christ. His intercession is confined. It's restricted. But He's able to save forever. More literally, completely. It is an intercession that ensures complete salvation. A perfect salvation. The full extent of what Jesus, of what God intended in saving a people for His own possession. It's what Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 1:6. For I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So it's an ongoing process. He's able to save completely, fully. Or as Paul stated over in Philippians 3, 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect or complete, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward that lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Always pursuing this Christian life to become more like Christ. So our salvation is not yet complete. It's accomplished, but it's a process that goes to completion. And salvation covers all that it's included in it, in this life and future. So Jesus' intercession meets every need of the believer. There's no grace given, no blessing, no benefit bestowed. There's no strength, no ability that we need. That's not the result of Jesus' intercession. And His intercession is the guarantee that every need will be met by God. That He who began the good work in you will perfect it in the day of Christ. And apart from His intercession, there is no salvation. But again, it's important to remember that Jesus' intercession is restricted to those who are heirs of salvation. It is restricted to those for whom Christ died. All His elect. They may have actually come to salvation, they may not have yet. But it's for all those. No, there's no biblical support for including the blessings of God's common grace that comes to unbelievers to include that in Jesus' intercession. Common grace is not saving grace. The intercession of Jesus, described by the Bible, is only on behalf of the heirs of salvation. And it's a provision of the Father's love just as much as the atonement is a provision of the Father's love. It is Jesus' high priestly activity that in His human body that is a result of His resurrection is just as much a part of the Father's provision of His love for the elect as the atonement. This is why the resurrection was commanded by God. without resurrection, there's no salvation. And it's all part of His ongoing plan of salvation to bring to perfection the people of God. It is in His exalted human nature that Jesus carries out His high priestly function on behalf of His people. It's so that, as Paul said in Ephesians 2:7, so that in the ages to come, we might praise Him for His grace and His glory. It is to bring us to glory so that we will be glorified with Him, reign with Him in resurrected bodies. And we will come with Him in judgment. Revelation 19 speaks of that. We will return with Him when He judges the world in righteousness. In a resurrected body, the same body that was laid in the grave. This is why Paul could say, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? There's none for the believer. All because Jesus was resurrected. And as a resurrected Savior, in a resurrected human body, He always lives to make intercession for us. Let's never forget that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we do have a great high priest. One who holds His high priesthood permanently. He lives forever. We have an advocate with the Father. We can boldly approach Your throne of grace to receive grace and help in time of need. But it is all in, through, and by our Lord and Savior Christ. And it is only because we have a living Savior, not an angel, but one who is tempted in all things as we are. A Savior who still exists in a human body, although resurrected and glorified, that we can have a Savior. Lord, we thank You. We praise You. Lord, keep these truths in our mind. We are so prone to forget them. We are so prone to think that lightly of them, and to just take them as some academic truth instead of realizing the implications of them for our life and our life day to day in this world, knowing that You are constantly interceding for us, that we have a great high priest in the heavenlies who always lives to make intercession for us. And Lord, because we have this great high priest, we are secure. Not to live a life as we want to, but to live a life that is pleasing and honoring and glorifying to You. Our spiritual service of worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.